Today, Pastor Tom's sermon is going to be based on two passages from Scripture. You can find your Bibles underneath the seats if you wish to follow along, but it will also be on the screen here. We're going to be reading first from Mark 11, 1 through 10, and then Zechariah. But let's first start with a word of prayer so we can get into the presence of God. Eternal God, whose word silences the shouts of the mighty, quiet within us every voice but your own. Speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may receive grace to show Christ's love. Amen. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Okay, now this passage is from Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, my thanks to those who are helping to participate this morning, knowing that, I was under the weather a bit this week and back in health now, except for my voice, which is trying to still get back there. So thank you for Andrew and some of the elders who have helped out with many of the speaking parts here today. So here we are at Palm Sunday, and this is that time when we enter that Holy Week, right? The week that has stories that probably many of us, most of us, maybe all of us are familiar with in some way. Stories we have heard before of Jesus, his betrayal, his crucifixion and death, and what we look forward to next Sunday with resurrection. But that starts today. On this day that we call Palm Sunday, on a day that when you read the story in the Bible, in the Gospels, it gives it a title like the Triumphal Entry, but there's a collision of activities taking place there. We have been talking in our series during Lent about Shalom. And we've been looking every week at how the Old Testament prophets talk about shalom and what shalom means and how God's salvation and God's shalom are tied together, right? That the salvation of God comes as a restoration of shalom. If you've been with us over the weeks, we've been defining that term, shalom, and what it means, because it's an Old Testament Hebrew word that shows up in our English Bibles as peace, but it means more than just peace, as the absence of conflict or violence. Shalom is also the active presence of thriving and flourishing and well-being. It's the world returning to the way it was meant to be when God created it, without sin. That kind of thriving and flourishing. So when the prophets talk about the coming Messiah, the Savior who will come to save God's world, they tie that language in with shalom. Shalom is part of God's salvation. That's what we've been talking about through this series. Now then, the scene that we're looking at today, this Palm Sunday, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, I want us to consider the collision of events that all come together and are displayed in that scene. So if you can picture the city of Jerusalem, and on the eastern side of Jerusalem, there's a deep valley, the Valley of Kidron. And then on the other side of that valley goes up, it's the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Over that Mount of Olives, that's where the village of Bethany is. That's where Jesus is coming from. He starts there. And then he sends this message for his disciples. I want you to go ahead and you're going to find a colt. Colt is a young donkey. And untie it and bring it here. So they do that, and Jesus rides, sits on it and rides that colt then over the Mount of Olives and then down. And from there, the view would have been there. Coming over the Mount of Olives, you would have seen the Kidron Valley and then the entire eastern side of Jerusalem. And it was on the eastern wall of Jerusalem that the temple was up at the highest point. That would have been visible coming down over there. That's the scene there. They're coming into Passover week. So this is a week when so many other Jews come to Jerusalem. The Hebrew people gather there in a pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover. So there are crowds of people, more than can actually all stay inside the city. So they make these encampments all in the area around the city as well, setting up there. That's what Jesus is walking into, riding on this donkey. He's coming down into the valley, and all of these gathered people are there in the valley outside of the city. They hear of his coming. I mean, his fame has preceded him by this point. The stories of who he is and what he has done, the miracles that he has performed. So these crowds come, they want to see. The one that they've heard about is coming into the city. All these people gather around the road then. And then the Gospels tell us they put their cloaks down on the road. And they cut down the branches of the trees, the palm trees that are there, and put some of those on the road there as well. That's sort of their way in their world of rolling out the red carpet, right? Welcoming royalty. It is that scene of a king, just as the Gospels tell us. A king who is riding in victoriously, triumphantly. But then here's the collision. He's riding on a young donkey. Something that would be more of a humble mode of transportation. You have righteous victory on the one side, and then you've got this deliberate display of humility on the other side. Those things coming together. Jesus taking all of that in. The crowd that's all there, they're shouting out, Hosanna! It's a Hebrew word, Hoshana, and it literally means, Lord, save us, or save us now. They're calling out, they're crying out for salvation. Here again, look at the collision. The collision of what's happening here in this story. They're calling out for salvation, save us now. And what salvation are they calling for? We see stories previously in the Gospels of the disciples asking Jesus questions. They ask him questions like, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They ask him questions like, Lord, which one of us is going to be in the really important seats of power and influence when you restore your kingdom? We remember that at this time, the time of Jesus, that the kingdom of Israel is actually a kingdom living underneath an empire. The Roman Empire ruled the world at that time. Israel was no kingdom in their eyes at that time. They were simply a province in the greater empire to be managed and controlled, to be kept in line. These people gathering along the roadway and they're crying out this chant of Hosanna, Hoshana, Lord, save us. We understand that somewhere in their mind, they're thinking about liberation from Roman oppression. They want a savior who will be a military hero to throw off the Roman army. Or they want a savior who will be a political hero to set up and establish his own rule. That's what they're looking for, what they desire. Is salvation like that? So they cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save us now. Jesus comes into that with his display of humility, deliberately showing, I think, another side of what that salvation is meant to be, how God brings that salvation to his people. It comes in all of those shouts before us. This is where the prophet Zechariah comes in. Because Jesus picks this mode of transportation as a way of intentionally bringing our thoughts back to that Old Testament passage. Right? What Zechariah had to say about the king who comes. And what he says about that in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. That's the scene they were looking for. That's what they were celebrating. And then, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Lowly, it's the Hebrew word ani. And it's translated here as lowly. It also means humble, afflicted, poor, any of those terms. That Jesus presents himself that way. He does that in ways that show us the salvation that he brings. Jesus knows what his journey coming into Jerusalem is all about. The other people did not see that, did not recognize it. I mean, even given that, if you read Mark's gospel, there were several times before when Jesus explicitly predicted what he was going to Jerusalem to do. He told his people all about that. They should have known this. They should have known the ways that Jesus said again and again that he must suffer and die. But still they're holding on to some other form of victory and salvation. But Jesus knows it. He knows that he enters Jerusalem on this day to enter into a week, a week that will culminate in the greatest suffering that could be imagined. He knows that he must humble himself to that place. He knows the salvation that is needed. The Apostle John, when he writes about that, he gives us a nod towards this as well, this understanding, right? It's the story that we began our worship service with here today. When John talks about this, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it was written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And then John says this. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. They didn't know it at the time, is what John is getting at here, right? Nobody else at the time saw it, recognized it. Only Jesus recognized what was happening at that moment. Only Jesus knew what he was walking into. And only Jesus at that point, I think, really understood the salvation that was necessary. Because the world was looking for a salvation that would show up in their laps as power and strength, as a political takeover. They needed saving from the oppression of the outside world, or so they thought. Jesus recognizes what they really needed saving from: themselves. Ourselves. That salvation comes as something which meets us in our own sinful nature. The ways that each one of us, in all of our attempts to live by what God would desire for us, fall short of that. Jesus knows that in God's perfect, righteous justice, sin has to be accounted for. It has to be accounted for. And Jesus knows there's no way any one of us could ever account for our sins on our own. We are all guilty. Jesus knows that. And so he humbles himself to come in our place, to take our place. A place that is lowly, a place that has nothing to offer of our own for our own salvation. And Jesus takes that sin upon himself, our sin, and gives us his perfect righteousness, his victory, his glory, given to us. Jesus rides into Jerusalem knowing that, demonstrating that, in ways that only later his disciples realize. And he does that in ways that show this collision then. A collision of how shalom shows up. Or maybe think of it as the way shalom does not show up. The way that they were all looking for, the way that they wanted to see that happen. And a display of power and strength. You see, I think the expected way for a king to come into a processional of a capital city like this, that would have been something of a parade that you would have expected the king to be riding on a war horse, or better yet, in a battle chariot. That's the way it normally would have happened At least in the world of that time. The Roman Empire was good at this as well, right? When Rome would go on their military conquests and capture another territory and bring all their spoils of war in, they would parade those things back to Rome so that the generals and the battle heroes would ride into Rome, and it would be a parade like this scene. Crowds of people gathered, and they would put down their cloaks, and they would wave branches, and they would sing shouts of joy for this victorious king who would be coming in. But in the Roman world, that would have been in a chariot or on a war horse, and all of the spoils of war would have been with them, carried along with them. And then at the back of the line, at the rear of the column, that's where all the prisoners would be, parading them in as well, all bound in chains and dragged at the end of the line. They would bring all these prisoners in to humiliate them before all the crowds of people, and they would only be brought in for one of two things. Either they would be thrown into the gladiators' arena for their own sport, or they would crucify them alongside of the road to make an example out of them for everyone else to see. That was the expected way for a triumphant king to enter. Jesus in this moment takes on the role of both the triumphant king, but also humbling himself as the one who would become the prisoner. The one who would become the prisoner who would set other prisoners free. Takes on both of those things at once. So he does not ride on a horse. Does not ride in a battle chariot, as those things were common in the scene like that. Just a word about horses and chariots. That those things were meant to be the top of the arsenal. Right? I mean, that was the nuclear arsenal of their time. Those were the weapons that were above all other weapons, and if you faced an army that had horses and chariots, you were outgunned no matter what. There was no way to defeat an army with horses and chariots unless you had your own army of horses and chariots. That's just the way it was. So think of whatever our most powerful battle weapons may be today. That's what it was for them, okay? Horses and chariots. Let me take it back to a scene that happens in Joshua. This comes from Joshua 11. Joshua, remember, the one who brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. And in those processes of coming into Canaan, they had to face all the people who were already living there. And as they captured some of these areas to the south and started moving north, all of the kings of the north joined forces together because they heard about what these Israelites were doing and said, we better band together and overwhelm and crush these people. Here's what it says in Joshua 11. All these kings of the north, they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots. All right? They had the best weapons you could fight with. A huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then here's what happens. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to Israel." Now look at this. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. That would have been unthinkable. Because in this world of warfare like that, where horses and chariots were your top weapons, your prized weapons, and if you could defeat another army that had horses and chariots, the obvious, the common sense thing to do was you take those things for your own army. That's now your military strength. Why would you get rid of your advantage? But that's exactly what God is telling Joshua to do. That God is saying to Joshua, look, here's how it's going to be. The display of power and might that goes before you is going to very deliberately not be your strength, right? It's not going to be your power. It's not going to be your might, but it's going to be God who goes on your behalf. So get rid of all your own shows of strength. I mean, that's been the pattern all along, if you think about it. That the 10 plagues that take place in Egypt don't show anything of how strong Israel is. It's God fighting the battle and doing the work. That when the Philistines rise up against the Israelites and they have a giant that can't be defeated, it's a young boy with a stone and a slingshot who steps in. That when the judge Gideon is called to bring together an army to go fight the Midianites, God says, you've got way too many people. Send most of them home. Again and again and again, we see the pattern in Old Testament Israel that God does not want his people to show a force of strength, but tells them to do just the opposite. Be humble. Show up in humility. And that's where God does his best work. When he shows up like that. So in these places where salvation shows up, we notice then that salvation does not come in strength and power. In fact, it's God who tells them, get rid of those things that you think bring you strength and power. Instead, salvation comes in these moments of humble shalom. Humble shalom. And how that carries forward. We saw something of that in this passage from Zechariah. He talks about that. Right? He says in verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. Remember, Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel. So he's taking away their own chariots, their own horses. He's saying exactly what he said to Joshua so many hundreds of years before. You don't need those things because your salvation does not come through that. It comes in humble shalom. Shalom, then. This thriving and flourishing, this advancement of well-being. It's not something that comes by force. It cannot come that way. It's not something that comes by being dominated upon people. That's not shalom. That's not peace. It only comes in humility, by being humble. Jesus demonstrates this, humbles himself to the cross. Jesus, who reigns victoriously as our king, but also displays himself as the humble servant. Jesus calls us to follow him in that way. So I wonder for us today, I wonder, what are the chariots in my life? Right? What are the chariots in your life? What are the things that we hold on to that we look at and say, these are the things that give me some strength, security, power of my own, to feel like I've got a hold on the world, to feel like I can take a step towards my own saving the day. What are those chariots in my life that need to be burned, as God told Joshua to do, to get those things out of the way, Because the thing that they get in the way of are those moments of humble shalom. Those moments of being able to recognize and engage where that shalom shows up in our world yet today. As we see those glimpses of shalom that Jesus restores in our world today, the way we see that, the way we connect with that, the way we become a part of that is by humility. Being humble servants as God humbled himself. Jesus coming to us as a humble servant to bring his shalom to us, that we might echo that shalom in the world for others. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gift of your word and for the way that you demonstrate not only that you are the victorious king above all, but at the same time the way you so powerfully demonstrate that you are the humble servant who came to take our place. And Lord, we pray that where there are moments in our lives where we are hanging on to our own chariots, trying to find our own strength, God, where we are by our own sin getting in the way of shalom, help us to clear that out of the way. Remind us again of your humble service, that we may, in humility, follow you in that way of shalom. Lord, you are our Savior, and we do cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. But Lord, may we cry that out with humility. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.